Well, good morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we're heading into the genealogies. One of the commentaries begins discussion about this in a perfect way. It says, to most people, this is material you just skip when you read the Bible. To the scholar, it's like they spend extra said. So for some of you, it's going to be like, let's just get out of this and get on to the story of Noah or something. But I'm going to dig into it a little bit, and I hope you find it interesting. To add to that, you're being handed out a set of notes that's 8 pages long. You're for a bad Sunday morning. The genealogies with the church. Well, what we're going to see here today is the line of the Messiah, the promised seed, is going to be identified and begin a process that is actually, what's interesting, it's going to begin in Genesis here, the genealogy of who began who and where that seed is going, because ultimately the seed of the woman is going to be born. And it's going to culminate in the New Testament, Luke, genealogy in a sense is completed. You can see the supernatural side. Obviously the author, the human author who put this together, or the one who edited it, has died many years before Luke comes around the scene and completes the genealogy. The consistent thing is not the human author, the consistency of this and all the Bible, it's the supernatural author, the Spirit of God, who reveals God's plan. We'll see that. We're also going to see as we begin this that God is identified here as the father of the first man, man being man and woman, the first of the human race. And that Father's intention, beginning in the very beginning of man, was not just to create man and let him go, but to create man and then bless them and observe them and follow them so that their lives were complete and fulfilled. So that God the Father is not God the Creator that formed the universe, that wound the whole thing up and let it go, but the one who is also very interested in what he's created and in that line of genealogy, the people that he is trying to bless and bring fulfillment to their lives. It's going to say that they began to call on the name of Yahweh. It doesn't say anything about, this is going to talk about the line of Seth, Adam being Seth. Talk about the line of Seth, but it says nothing about the gasoline engine or the Macintosh computer system or some great governmental system. We saw last week in Cain's line, not being negative, but Cain's line developed the nomadic lifestyle, which led to production, the use of animals. We saw that they developed music, which is a good thing, but understand, for people to develop music, it means they've got some free time. I mean, if you're trying to find food, you've got the choice of practicing your flute or finding food for this week. You're going to choose food over the flute lesson. The very fact that they had time to develop musical instruments means their life was under control. It also means that they brought something into life, the line of Cain, that made it pleasant. I mean, we don't listen to music to make ourselves feel bad. I'm having a great day. I'm going to put on music today. You put on music to change the mood or to enhance. Music is supposed to be a pleasant thing. So the very fact that they had music was adding to life, and they were adding something pleasant. And the next thing it says they developed was tools. Tools that made life more convenient. Instead of digging in the ground with their fingernails trying to plant seed, they developed tools out of iron and bronze, all kinds of developments. They're developing the resources of the earth. So the picture we get of Cain's line is they brought production and livestock, the nomadic lifestyle, which was production. They brought music, which was pleasure. It enhanced the moods. It developed the feelings. It gave them a means of expression of what they were feeling. They brought about tools and equipment that made their lives easier. In other words, what the line of Cain brought to mankind was production, pleasure, and ease and convenience. And they developed into great cities, as we saw last week. But in the end, it led to arrogance. They says, if God can do this, man can do it 70 times 7. God can do it 490. He can do it more, to a place of completion. God was all right, but man is the ultimate. And even as we read Lamech's boast, Lamech's lyrics to a song that he wrote, we leave the line of Cain right there. It's like, man thinks he's got it. going to end in the flood and they'll be wiped out. In this section of verses, it's not going to tell us what Seth brought, the line of Seth. It doesn't say they did anything except one important thing. They began to call on the name of Yahweh, the covenant name of God. They began to call. In other words, what Cain brought was production and pleasure and ease and convenience. It led to arrogance and incompleteness. The line of Seth is going to bring something. It's going to bring the name of Yahweh, which brought purpose. It brought direction. It brought hope to humanity, which obviously is what we want. We want the good things of life, the ease, the pleasure, the productivity. God is not against that. But it is vanity if you do not have the purpose, the direction, and the hope of the name of Yahweh. Cain's line had the material things, and it led to arrogance and destruction. Seth's line, I'm sure they had agriculture. I'm sure they had livestock. I'm sure they had music. And I'm sure they used tools. But that wasn't the end. They added to that the name of Yahweh, which gave them purpose and direction for their music and their pleasure and their free time and their tools, their convenience and their production. It gave them hope that this was not the end, that if what I heap upon myself and the pleasure I can get is not my purpose, there's hope beyond this. We're going to see that if we haven't seen it already. And then we're also going to get a chance to look at the biblical document here that we see, that this is not fantasy. This is not mythology. There is solid, I hope you like this part, there's solid evidence that what we're looking at here are documents of a world that is very foreign to us. A world that was thousands of years ago, coming out of the Garden of Eden. We're talking about an age that has been lost in history, but yet the shadows of it remain. And we can look at this and realize hope is based on. Jesus even says, if you don't believe the words of Moses, how will you believe in me? He was saying to them, if you can't accept this, he says, these are the scriptures that prophesied that he was coming. So far, the whole book, his theme is the seed of the woman. If you think this is mythology, then what is going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when that seed of the woman comes on the scene? What, he was fulfillment of mythology? Was he mythology too? And now all of a sudden, your whole faith begins to collapse. We're here that is authentic. Well, let's begin. I'm going to read up until, I'm going to read chapter 5 to you. It's the genealogy. This is the reason you don't come to church, okay? Chapter 4, though, we begin chapter 4 because we end with the taunt or the boast of Lamech in chapter 4, verses 23 and 23 and 24, and then we begin a new line, verse 25. Adam lay with his wife again. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And notice the word Lord is capital letters, capital L-O-R-D, which means it's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, not Adonai, or Elohim, which is God, but Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them in male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Now, before you start saying, well, what do those numbers mean? That's how old the guy was, 930 years. Those aren't 930 months. That isn't a faulty translation. That is 930 years. Now, if you have trouble with it, that's okay, but I'm sticking with the literal interpretation right here. Why am I reading this literally and not figuratively? Because it's not written figuratively. You understand what I'm saying? Part of hermeneutics, interpretation of a written document, that's what the judicial system was put in place for our country. You realize this now, here's a little history lesson. The legal system, the legislature, develops the laws and puts them on the books. Then the judicial system, they practice hermeneutics to read what was meant by that law. Like what was meant by the original writers of the Constitution. What do the words mean in those times when they wrote it? What were they trying to say? What is the intent of this written document, hermeneutics? One of the with our culture today, the judicial system is no longer practicing what we'd call hermeneutics. They're practicing legally, or they're practicing legislatively, where they're creating laws. So hermeneutics is where you look at a document and try to understand what is being said. If it's a parable, you read it as a parable, and you take one main meaning. What is this parable saying? It's trying to teach you this one main point. That's the parable. If it's allegory, that means different things represent something, like Joseph had a dream, and the dream had a meaning. There's allegory, a representation scripture, but it's very clear that this is now, we're moved into allegory. When it's historical, that means it's factual. And the problem comes when people take historical documents, and it's partially historical, and then when they can't explain something, they go, well, this is a metaphor, or this is an allegory. But if it is written historically, and it's saying this man is 930 years, and it's been historical all the way up until this point, and we're not going to all of a sudden switch to 930 years now represent something, because everything before it and everything after it means something literal. So in other words, if you practice hermeneutics, if you're doing the job as you're supposed to, reading the literature for what it is saying, there's no indication here, I think, well, look right there, chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. That means, well, this is an inscription recording something. It doesn't say this is the story. It doesn't say this is the legend of Adam. It says this is the inscription of the facts. My friends, if we're going to be true to hermeneutics and look at this as a document, we have no room means or this represents. It doesn't mean anything except what it says. Okay, so you can do what you want to, but I'm not going to stumble over 930 years. Verse 6, when Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. Now, this is the formula that they're using here. Of all the genealogy in the scripture, this is the only one where they insert that last part, then he died. One, it made to remind us of the promise or the curse, the day you eat of it, you'll die, that death is now part of the human race. It may be to point out man's frailty, but it's probably in this set of genealogies, these 10 names that are listed here, because one of these guys, number 7, is not going to die. So I think the other, everybody dies all the way through the Bible, except in this genealogy, why do they got to say, and he died? Because in this genealogy, in these 10 names, one guy didn't die. So we got to make sure you understand this one did die. Verse 12, when Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch... Now, we break the pattern here. We're going to probably get up to this point today, and then we'll quit. Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. For a second time, it tells you, Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. He didn't die. Something's happening here. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, now this is again a new part, he will comfort us in the labor and the painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now we switch from one form of a genealogy, what we would call a vertical genealogy, one generation after another, into a horizontal genealogy, and we go into the three sons of Noah at that point. Now, for your benefit, go to the second to last page, and I have put together a chart. Myself, there's a couple lines here that I need to make, one at least I need to make a correction on. But what you have on this page, the second to the last page is a close-up of this chart, kind of talking about the genealogy we've talked about. But this chart that we're looking at here is, it's got it written down there, the letters got cut off there at the beginning on the far left. It's 4000 BC. Again, understand the dates are not biblical, they're not scriptural, they're just kind of what I do when I count back. Anyone, as you count back, and they're close, okay? Actually, if you count it exactly, you end up with 4004 or 4024 BC or something like this, but 4000 BC is close enough for what we're doing. So across the top, you've got the general timeline, and then it's supposed to say Adam there on the left side, and then you've got Cain, Seth, Enoch. Around 3040 BC, you've got Enoch, the one who did not die. Methuselah, the man who lived 969 years, is on that top line, the oldest man. So Methuselah was born right there on that line. You can see that top line. And he's going to live up until you get to that bold black line coming vertically down the page, which says flood on it. So Methuselah is going to be the oldest man listed in Scripture, and he's going to die the year of the flood. We'll talk about that when we get to Methuselah. He's not going to die in the flood. He's going to die the year of the flood. Then you can see on down to 3000 BC, and right around that time, right around, again, estimating the year 3065 BC, if we just read the Bible literally, you come up with the death of Adam. And we'll read Adam's obituary in the Bible. Noah is going to be born 126 years after the death of Adam, which means this. From Adam to Noah is 10 generations. That's just what we looked at, 10 generations. Adam is going to live up through the birth of everybody in those first 10 generations except Noah. In other words, if you'll do this with me, if you'll circle now towards the bottom of the page, if you'll circle the name Adam on the left side, or at least look at the name Adam right there, and then come over here and circle, continue down, you go down all lines, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, and then circle the name Lamech on the bottom of that page. And then in the middle of the page, right before the flood, back towards the top, kind of, you can see the word right about in the middle, the name Shem. Circle the name Shem. And then if you want to, circle the name Abram, which is the last name there towards the bottom of the page. So what I've just asked you to do is circle Adam, Lamech, Shem, and then Abram. And actually, we could write Isaac in there. Isaac, and I'll tell you that here in a minute. So what we've just done is something amazing, I think. And not everybody realizes this. But this genealogy, now you realize Abraham is a historical figure that we can date him pretty accurately, 2000 BC. I mean, that's not, well, do you really believe that? It's like pretty clear, 2000 BC. Abraham was on the earth in 2000 BC. According to this and what I just had you circle, Adam was alive when Lamech was born. Lamech was alive when Shem was born. And Shem, the son of Noah, was still alive when Abraham was born. In fact, Shem dies when Isaac is 10 years old. So what I've just showed you, this be a legend, the chances are that these things are so accurate because you've got the ability for Adam is going to live up until the time of Lamech, which is the ninth generation, who's going to be alive during the days of Shem, who's going to be alive up until the time of Isaac's birth. So you've got one, two, three, four, in a sense, generations covering this period of history. It's as accurate as your family history from your great-grandfather to your grandfather to your parents to you. Yes, I know, at your family reunion, the stories are not true. They've grown with legends. They are in my story, and they will continue to grow as I share my side of the story. But if I had, or if my great-grandfather had wrote down a document, now, my sons knew their great-grandfather. So it would be as if he wrote something down. Again, that has nothing to do with the story, does it? Because that would destroy the illustration. But if my great-grandfather wrote something down that gave it to my grandfather, who gave it to my father, who gave it to me, and they continued to tell the stories, you understand how accurate it would be if they were telling the stories at the family reunion and we've got great-grandpa's document right here at the same time? It's kind of, you can embellish the story, but we still got what great-grandpa wrote right here. And that's what we're looking at here. There's no real chance. Legends are going to grow, but what we have here is the document. Of course, legends will grow, but this document is the accurate description of those events. Now, I can continue. Let's go back and look at this again. Very quickly, some other things you may want to just jot down on this chart. From the time of creation till the time of the flood is 1,656 years, according to the dates given in the Bible. Next one. If you go to the average lifespan before the flood, 912 years. It's going to drop off drastically after the flood, and then it's going to take another drop at the Tower of Babel until finally it ends up being about 70 years is for an average, you know, where we're kind of at today. Another thing, Shem. Shem would have known everybody on this chart from, Shem would have known these people, for example. Shem would have known Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah, or he could have known them. Again, I can't tell you he knew them for sure, considering their family in the same line. I would assume they knew them, but we don't know. But Shem, nonetheless, would be alive yet when Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah were alive, and Shem would be alive when Terah, Abram, and Isaac were alive. In other words, from Methuselah until Abram, Shem saw those events. I mean, from the flood of Noah, are you still with me? Shem saw the flood of Noah. Shem was on the ark with Noah. And Shem was there when God called Abram. So Shem is seeing these events. Another one, just real quickly. Noah would have known everybody on this list. Everybody on this list would have been known by Noah except Adam, Seth, and then, of course, Enoch, who was taken to be with the Lord. So except for the first two, Adam and Seth, Noah knew all the way back to almost the Garden of Eden up until, he wouldn't have known Isaac, but he would have been, up until Abraham, he would have known them. On the very back page, you just got a close-up of that gives you the first part of those, that information. My friends, I find that interesting. Nothing else. Now, we're in chapter 4. Let's begin right here, chapter 4, and let's begin reading. Chapter 4, verse 25. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son named Seth. And Seth is a word that means or sounds like the word granted, that God now granted. In fact, this is what Eve is going to say. Watch this. She gave birth saying, God has granted me another child. So she sees this as a grant. God has now given me another one. Here is the continuation of the promise. Also, the word child is very important. We translate it child in the NIV, but it is the word seed. It's the same word from Genesis 3:15, the seed of a woman. And this says right here, then literally, God has granted me another seed in place of Abel since Cain killed him. This is overriding thought of this author is the seed of the woman. We can call it whatever we want to, but the in connection from the creation of man all the way to this book, watching, going with Israel, Jesus Christ is born, is the concept of this seed. They're tracing, there's a lot going on. We're going to have the flood of Noah, we're going to have the Nephilim, we're going to have the call of Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, we're going to have Joseph going into slavery in Egypt, we're going to have that whole thing, but the whole purpose is running right through there, the seed of the woman. You can't get away from it. It's right here. She has another seed. Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. Now, Enosh is a word that means frail or weak. another word for man. It's similar to the word Adam, but it's a different word for mankind. In fact, it's used, but it means frail. Again, I want you to notice, when Cain's line begins to name their kids, they name them Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain, all with the ideal of jubilee, the ram's horn, the celebration. The procession is coming. They were names of celebration. Nothing wrong with celebration. Nothing wrong with Jubilee. He's going to institute the jubilee and the feast in Israel. But they saw themselves as we're progressing. But yet here on this line, they're naming their sons names like frail, man, weak. In other words, yes, we've got plows. Yes, we've got great flute players. But my gosh, we have a problem. And I think it's a healthy attitude when we look at our own lives. Yes, we have security. Yes, we have got jobs. Yes, we've got possessions. But have you looked in your heart? Have you looked at how frail you are? Have you looked at your position? You cannot save yourself with plows and flutes. You must have Yahweh. And so they're not saying we're lousy people, we're worthless people, we don't have any money. They're saying, though we've got all these things, and I assume they did have all those things, we must have Yahweh to be secure. So they named him weak or frail. Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on or proclaim the name of the Lord. Now, a variety of things are here. Call on could mean they started praying to. Another idea some people have said is call on. They began to have public meetings. Instead of gathering out by themselves, Abel went to the altar and Cain went to the altar, is they would come together in groups and have public celebrations or public, services of some sort. Another idea there. But I think the main thing that we've got right there is they are recognizing the name of Yahweh. They're not recognizing music or industry or crops or herds. They're recognizing Yahweh is our purpose here. So there it is. And they began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, we continue down into chapter 5. This is the written account of Adam. If you look on page 2 of your notes, this is important, I think. My personal belief, and this is not radical, and many people would agree with this, especially people who have like looked at this and studied it at all. I know the Bible says Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Jesus said that. So it's true. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're the works of Moses. But yet, I think we have, I've shared this with you before, I think what we have here in the book of Genesis, and this is not going out of the bounds of inspired scripture or denying what Jesus said about Moses, is we have got different documents that were written by different people in the early days. We know they wrote. There was a time in the 1800s where they said, none of this stuff is true because none of this stuff could have been written because writing wasn't developed. That's been proven false very, very clearly. They were writing at these times. In fact, I'm going to end up showing you some documents that were written at the similar time as this. Nonetheless, they had these things written. I think that what we have are documents that were written by eyewitnesses of these events during this time. For example, it's going to say this is the account of Noah. I personally think, and this is not radical, Noah wrote it. It's written like a diary. It's written like someone who recorded it. And these documents would have been, just like the promise of the seed was passed down, the written documents verifying the promise were handed down. And so what Noah would have wrote would have been handed down to the next generation. And ultimately, Abram would have ended up with some of these documents, which then would have went into Israel with Jacob, or Egypt with Jacob, which would have ended up with Moses, who then took these things and edited them together, forming a chronology and putting them packaged together in the book of Genesis. So Moses wrote Genesis, but Moses did not go up on a mountaintop, sit down for 40 days, and start writing. In the beginning, what comes next? Well, God created. God created, give me a word. I don't think that's how it happened. I think Moses had documents. Now, he did go up on a mountain, and God did speak to Moses. But we have in the Bible what God said and what God told Moses to write, the law of Moses. Moses didn't go up there, I don't think, and get the book of Genesis. I think Moses had the book of Genesis back in his tent, in documents that had been handed down for centuries. This is the written account of Abram. Yeah, Abram. This is the written account of Noah. This is the written account of Adam. These are the things. And he had those and compiled them together and then added what he was given by God to write. So what we have here, let's look at these words right here. This is the written account of Adam's line. That's what the NIV says. Fine translation. If you look on page 2 at the top, it is the toledot formula again. There's three words. Sepher, toledot, and Adam. So, Sepher, well, you know what Adam would mean. Adam means Adam. This is Adam's. Sepher is a word that means scrape. And the idea there, scraping, would be to prepare a surface for an inscription. It eventually is going to mean inscription, and that's why they get right here in the NIV, written account. Or some Bibles simply translate it, this is the book. Well, that's okay, it captures the thought, but this is not a book. This is a scraping or an inscription. The clearing off of something like a stone, like clay, like some kind of animal skin, something preparing something so you can write an inscription on it. And then, of course, so what this would say is this is the inscription, the inscripted account of Adam. My friends, that's almost scary. That's almost spooky. That gives me chills. This is the inscription of the account of Adam. Well, who wrote this? We don't know for sure, but that is very heavily saying this is Adam's inscription. Where did he inscribe it? In a book? Probably not. On a stone wall somewhere? Probably not. But somewhere Adam inscribed this or began this inscription of the recording of these events. And it's going to come up again. We're going to see it. We talked about it before. We go to chapter 6, verse 9. Here you got the Toledot formula again. Chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah. And then begins, of course, it says Noah was a righteous man, blameless among all the people. That may have been something Moses would have added to prepare the written account. But then you've got dates, you've got the size of the ark, you've got what God said to him. It's like a diary entry. So again, I think we've got written accounts by Adam, Seth, Noah, Abram, Jacob. Moses put them together and then edited them into a book, leaving these things in their original form, but adding different breaks so they would read together like a book. That's not a radical thought. Many people believe that. It still maintains the inspiration of Scripture, but it puts us back in a ballpark of where we are looking at documents written by eyewitnesses. Okay, the ideal of an eyewitness. In the book of Genesis, the account of Abram talks about the Hittites. The Hittite people were supposed to be a people there that Abram dealt with that were around. They had some control. But the thing is, they're not recorded anywhere in history. In the 1800s, they said, well, look, the Hittites, it's an imaginary people. It proves this is a myth. No one had ever heard of the Hittites. They couldn't find the Hittites recorded anywhere. Are you with me? But between the 1800s and the early 1900s, they began some work up in Turkey and in Syria and that area, and they have uncovered not just the Hittites, but the Hittite library, the Hittites history. The Hittites, they find out, are a huge empire. Now, to think that someone wrote the book of Genesis, as some critics say, around 700 BC or 1000 BC, and they rewrote these things back into history, it's impossible because many of these things had been lost in history. And the only way they could write these were if they were eyewitnesses and saw these events, inscribe them, and hand them to the next generation. And as history went, those things were forgotten except for their maintaining them in the inscriptions until we get up to the modern times and the modern critics. Well, this is just fabricated. This is just mythology. We don't need to pay attention. But then all of a sudden they discover, wait, there is a Hittite empire. Whoever wrote this must have seen the Hittites and wrote about the Hittites, which now, again, like I said, becomes a little scary or spooky because we're now no longer dependent on the critics. We're no longer dependent on what people think. We have got the inscription by Adam. We've got the inscription by Noah. We have got these inscriptions that Jesus Christ himself went to them and treated them as historical facts. Okay, here we go. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. This is the inscription of the account of Adam. And it goes back to the very beginning. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And they were created, and when they were created, he called them man. This is a repeat of what we've already seen. Except it's coming on the idea of that God is the creator, and God's intention was to create them to then bless them. So what we're going to see throughout this thing now is that this was God's intention, was creating man so that he might bless man. And if God's plan is going to work, if God even knows what he's doing, if God's slightly in control, then what we should begin seeing is man developing and being blessed by God. And so what we've got, what we can anticipate is now a record of Adam saying, and thus it was so. God created man so that he could bless him. He called him man. God is the Father. God is the Creator. And notice, when Seth was born, Eve called him Seth. And then later on, it's going to give Adam credit for doing it. But the parents are naming the child because they're the father and the mother. They're the ones that care. They're the ones that produce the child. Now, all of a sudden, before we begin naming the other children, it says right here, wait a minute, stop. And this is exactly what this is about. Where did this all begin? God created man, and he named him Adam, which is the word for man. He named them Adam, not just the man Adam. He named them man. You are man. You're a female man, and you're a male man. Not the delivery guy. But these are the two right here. And I created them male and female so they can continue to produce. And they will become fathers, and they will bless the next generation. They will bless their children. So very clearly, God, through Adam or whoever this is writing this, puts himself in the position of, yes, and I am your father. It's interesting that when Jesus comes on the scene, he begins to call God Father. Go to Luke, please. Go to Luke. Luke chapter 3. And we've read through that genealogy, but I want to go to Luke chapter 3 and look at the end of the genealogy. Well, let's look at the beginning so we don't get confused. Luke 3 records the culmination of the genealogies coming of the seed. Chapter 3 of Luke, verse 23. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Notice it doesn't say he was the son of Joseph. It says it was common understanding that he was the son of Joseph, but that was what they assumed. And then begins to talk about this, the son of Hillel, the son of Matat, all the way through like this, begins to name them. And it goes back through this. If you notice, if you go back to verse 27, it mentions the name of the guy named Zerubbabel. He's the one who returned from Babylonian captivity and helped build the temple, the second temple after Solomon's temple had been destroyed. Jump down into verse 31, right before verse 32. Then you've got David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed. But notice right there, who was the son of David? You would expect to find, guess who? Solomon. Solomon, the son of David. But it's not Solomon. Who is it? It's Nathan. Nathan, the son of David. If you go to Matthew, Solomon's in that line. Solomon is right there. Because Matthew apparently is giving you Joseph's genealogy. Joseph was a descendant of the seed through David, through Solomon. But there's a problem with that. He ended up getting cursed because the kings were wicked. But this apparently is a different line, which is now possibly the line of Mary coming down. And it's not Solomon. It came through Nathan, one of the other sons of David, an unheard of son of David, although he's listed. What we see, we're going to see many times, is God is not going to choose the oldest son. You don't become an heir of the promise because of your own human ability. You don't become an heir of the promise or receive the promise of the seed simply because you've done something in the human place. You haven't been born at the right place or the right time or done the right deeds. Cain is the firstborn son, and he's rejected. Seth is clearly not the firstborn son, and yet his seed, his line receives the promise. We're going to see this with Isaac is not going to be the firstborn. Jacob is not going to be the firstborn. Even here, Nathan is not even hardly mentioned. But the seed, the promise continues to come down, and it's not always through the people you think it should be. Well, it goes on. You got David, Jesse, Obed. Jump down to verse 33, halfway through 33. You've got Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. And you continue reading into verse 36, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Mahalalel, Kenan, Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. That's not saying Adam was the Messiah. That's saying the father that began this entire genealogy, that began this whole thing, was the Father God. He began this with the intention of blessing this. In a sense, this is the line that God has been blessing all along. He is going to bless mankind through this line. Adam, the son of God, created from the very hand of God. So in Luke again, there we've got the completion of the genealogy that began in Genesis chapter 5 and trace it right back to where we begin in Genesis 5:1. If you don't want to go back there, please. where it says, when God created man, he made him in his likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them because he created them and they were his and he was their father. And when they were created, he called them man. They are his. And he's going to watch over them. Notice the Father names the Son. And now from on throughout this, they're going to have the name of the Father and the name that he gave to the Son. I've got some things written down in your notes. Let's save some time and look at these very quickly. I'd like to go through this in a little more detail, but as always, I run out of time. On page 2, chapter 5, verse 2, the notes right there, you can see right here, even in Deuteronomy, it mentions this, that Moses says to the people of Israel as they come out, he says, is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you? Remember the days of old. Consider the generation long past. Think back to the beginning, he's saying. Ask your Father and he will tell you, your elders, and they will explain to you. In the very beginning, God was your Father. In fact, what Moses is doing in this verse is he's taking the founding of the nation of Israel and tracing it way back to the beginning of Genesis. Just like Luke took the Messiah who came and traced it back to the beginning of Genesis, beginning of mankind. We're going to see Paul do the same thing. If you look at the bottom of that page, I really wanted to go to these verses and look at it in more detail. But even in Ephesians, we historical stuff, the promise of seed, this is the promise of the spiritual blessing. It is not through flutes and plows and cattle that you're going to be blessed. It is through the calling on the name of Yahweh that you will be blessed. Now we come all the way up to the book of Ephesians. And let's go to Ephesians, please. Go to Ephesians. I want to have, it's written down there on your pages, but I want you to see this. Because now we're going to tie the book of Ephesians and those spiritual blessings, and it becomes abstract, right back to Genesis chapter 5. God created man with the intention of blessing them. Through their own foolishness and folly, man messed up the blessing and continues to do so today. But God continues to try to bless man. God's purpose is to bless man as a father blesses his sons. But God had to find a way to do it. He had to find a way to do it. So he took his son, his only son, and sent him to the cross so that now these things are secure. Your blessing is not dependent upon your work or on your music or on your plows or your livestock. Your blessing is based now on this coming seed. And by the time we get to Luke, that seed is born. By the time we get to Paul in the book of Ephesians, that seed has been crucified, buried, resurrected, and seated at the right hand of God. The seed from Genesis has finished his work. And now, look at these words. I want you to notice three words. We're going to look at these words. God and Father are mentioned. We're going to see the word blessed is mentioned. We're going to see the ideal of sons blessed. And we're going to see the name of the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, God, sons, blessing, the name of the seed are all in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Praise be the God and Father, see, just like in Genesis, he's the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name of the seed, who has blessed us. That's why God created man, that he might bless them. So the blessing has been fulfilled. God the Father, through the seed, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's not flutes and plows and cattle. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. All of this is taking place in his plan. Don't get caught up in predestination. All in his plan. It's offered to everybody, but through folly and sin and the foolishness of man, they trounce on it, they throw it aside, and they don't receive it. In Christ, this was predestined, his son, predestined in Christ. Through Jesus Christ, again the seed, accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glory and grace, which he freely has given us in the one he loves. We could continue reading there. Let's go back to chapter 5 of Genesis. In other words, what we see right there is a continuation of all those things that began in Genesis 5. We get caught up in the physical, continues on into the spiritual. Now in chapter 5, are we all right yet? Chapter 5, we're on page 3, 5 pages of notes to go, and 7 minutes. Okay, when God created man, I'm in chapter 5, verse 1 again. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. Now when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. So when God began to create, man now has the ability to continue the creation or procreate. Some people want to stop and mention this, and I think it's worth seeing. God creates man in his image, It says right there, man took on the sin nature and fell into sin, and now Seth was created in the image of Adam. Two ways of looking at that, and both are probably true. Just like Adam was created in the image of God, because God created Adam, Seth is in the image of God. All men are, because they're descendants of Adam, who was created by God. But also, just like God left his imprint on Adam, who then begat Seth, and so that imprint is still there, Adam received the sin nature and so contributed his own imprint, the sin nature, on his son Seth. So in a sense, Seth now has the character of the image of God stamped on him, as every man does that is born in this world, but also has the stamp of Adam, the sin nature. So we have, again, not that divine spark that we're all good, but we have that side of God that we're all created in the image of God. That's why mankind are important and valuable, because they're in the image of God. But also, that image of God is tarnished by the image of the sin nature. And so all men, although they're created in the image of God, they must have a Savior to get them out of that. Nonetheless, we've got that recorded right there. Now, we've got this line very quickly. On page 3, I've got it written down for you. Just to compare, you've got Cain's line on the left, Seth's line on the right. Cain's line continues, in a sense, there's two types of genealogies, the linear and the segmented, or the vertical and horizontal. We've got a vertical genealogy through Cain until you hit Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal, Cain, and Naamah. And then it goes into a horizontal and begins talking about the sons. We'll see this later in Genesis chapter 10 when we start talking about all the sons of Noah and how they branched off horizontally. Seth's line does the same thing. You've got, coming down, you've got 10 generations, then it goes horizontal at Noah with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Some similarities, they both have Enochs, they both have Lamechs, not the same people, they're just being named the same name because they're living at the same time. Just like when my kids go to school, there's like 4 Jacobs in their class and there's 6 Justins in their class. We hardly ever come up with an original name. You know how as parents, I don't know if you guys did this as parents, we did. We thought, we're going to get a name that, you know, that's clever, that fits, not everybody's using. And every time we did, we sent our kids to kindergarten. Everybody's thinking the same thing. I'm like mainline normal. I mean, I'm like so much of, I want to be separate culture. I'm so much wrapped up in my culture that I can't even name my kids. You know what? All of our kids' names, just about every one of our kids' names, were on the top 10 list at some time. It's like, we'll get original. We got to go back here, get like Methuselah or somebody to be original. Okay, I guess it's a good thing. But in another thing, you can see some of these names are similar, like Arad and Jared and Mahujalel and Mahalalel, things like this. Turn the page, page 4. Now, something I don't have time to talk about in detail. And what should we do? I'm gonna take a shot at this very quickly. We kind of talked about this a little bit. What we have right here, we're leaving the Bible right now. We're now going to talk about a list of Sumerian kings. This list was found in 1906. People mocked at the Bible. I mean, God is brilliant. He lets people mock it, make fun of it, write all their books, and then say, oh, by the way, did you find this? It's like what happened with the book of John. In the late 1800s, they wrote about how the book of John wasn't written until late into the second century, maybe 170, even 190 AD, when the book of John was actually written. They wrote books about it. Volumes were written. It was in seminaries. They had classes on the dating of the book of John. Just wiped out an entire generation of people who believed the book of John was written by John. About that time, the John Ryland manuscript was found, a small of the book of John, clearly dated from at least 130 AD, maybe as early as 112 AD. A fragment was found in Egypt that they said, whoa, wait a minute. The book of John was in existence in 112 AD, which we think it was written in 85 AD. And so it gives you like about 30 years for the thing to be written and then copied into another continent because it was written in Asia Minor. And they discovered this fragment in Egypt, which means, wait a minute, this thing's had to be around for a few years, which wiped out all those books. And all these great professors and lecturers that were traveling and making money, disproving the book of John. It's like, yeah, but what about the John Ryland manuscript? Look at this right here. It's a fragment from way before you say it was. It's like, maybe a time warp, maybe aliens. Maybe I'm wrong. Yeah, I think you're wrong. And the same thing is true here. The people ridiculed this list. Now, stay with me. It's hard to swallow those numbers. It's hard to swallow 969 years a man's going to live that long. But there is a document, the Sumerian king list, written apparently around 2000 BC when a king by the name of Yutu-Hagel, not a music group, Yutu-Hagel came and united the Sumerian area. He was the king of a city and united the area, and he apparently at that time wanted a list of all the kings that had come before him to prove that this area had been united. Now, the map we're talking about is on page 5. You can see that map right there. And the city of, you can see the city of Uruk on that map. That is the city we identified last week as a city Enoch, or at least the same name as Enoch, the city that Cain built. Maybe not the exact location, but definitely the same name. Enoch, the city of Enoch. The city of Nippur is just up about north of the city of Uruk, just beside the city of Lagash. Nippur. And that is where this first manuscript, not manuscript, this first tablet, clay tablet, was found with this writing of the Sumerian king list. And on that list, it begins, the very first thing it says is that in the beginning of time, the kingship was lowered from heaven. So in other words, this list of kings goes way back to the beginning of time. And then there are eight kings listed, and you can see the eight kings that are listed, and the city they ruled in. And you can see, look, see that? See the number of years they reigned according to this list? 28,800 years. Now, that is the way it was inscribed. Now, the thing is, it's similar to this right here. First of all, the length of years. It's similar, at least it's longer than what we would expect. The other thing that's interesting is on this list, you do not have the record of the first man, nor do you have a listing of the man who endured the flood, because there was a flood. In fact, as we end this right here, this list of these eight kings, the reason these eight kings ended was there was, according to this document here, was a flood that wiped out the world. This is a document found in 1906. There have been 15 fragments of this same manuscript found. Do you understand what I just said? They found a copy of this inscribed in 1906. Since that time, they found the same document on 15 other fragments. Meaning this thing was widely circulated. We're talking 2000 BC. We're talking the time of Abraham. We're talking a time back in the 1800s when they said writing didn't even exist. Well, what about all this stuff? Oh, well, we hadn't found that yet. I mean, the critics are just being wiped out by God as he continues to uncover archaeology. These eight kings. So we've got here on this list, if you add the first man and the man who endured the flood, you've got a list of 10 people. Also, if you look at those numbers, and I can't do this for you, I can't explain it to you, because it gets into math. But I'm going to tell you this. Our system that we use is the decimal system based on the number 10. 10 places, then we start over again. You're familiar with this from school or balancing your checkbook. You can also have a system, it's written down here, it's on page, Nick's page, it's called the sexagesimal method, which is based on the number 6. That means you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then you start over again, and it's based on 6. The point is, if the scribe who was copying this document was reading a decimal system from the ancient days, like Genesis chapter 5, but in the Babylonian world they developed, as we find in history, they developed the sixth place number system, and he read the decimal system as a six-digit place, guess what he would do? He would come up with these numbers. He would go back and assume that he interpreted numbers from an ancient document in his own number system. Decimal system, these numbers correlate, guess what? With Genesis chapter 5. Scary stuff. What about 969 years? We've got it on clay tablets. That's saying, yeah, this is what happened. And then a flood came. And it records the flood. Talks about the man that got the flood's recorded. We'll talk about that when we get there. The flood's recorded. And then, of course, when we come out of that, it starts talking about the kings that came after that time period. I've got right here, on the bottom of page 4, I've got the thing written right there. Portions of that written. I'm going to read right here. After the kingship had descended from heaven, Eridu became the seat of kingship. And then it says he reigned for 2,800 years. Total, it says, 5 cities, 8 kings reigned 241,200 years. Again, that's wild, but if you convert that to a decimal system, assuming the scribe made a mistake, we're right in the ballpark of what Genesis says, which would have been the original document, most likely, that these guys are trying to translate from. They're trying to translate from these ancient documents, the inscriptions of Adam, they're trying to translate. And we've got them in clay tablets, 16 copies of them. Now, you don't find out about this on the news, do you? Then it says, in that same document, the flood then swept over, wiping them out after 10 generations, wiped them all out, except the one guy that got on a boat. After the flood had swept over, the kingship had descended from heaven. Kish became the seat of kingship, and goes on and talks about the kings that came after that in this time period. What it appears is we have got potentially the inscription of Adam in Genesis 5. But Adam adds to it, or the writers of Genesis add to it, the ideals of morality, of Yahweh, of the different traits that are going on, the things, the narratives that are within that. What this is here, this is nothing more than taking out of a document. Someone notice there's nothing about morality in this. There's nothing about the details or narratives. A few things are mentioned. They've taken out of that document a list of kings. In other words, the king around 2000 BC, when he reunited Samaria, he says, let's get a list of all the kings and let everybody see that there's been a king ruling this spot in my position since the beginning of time. Give me some documents. And they may have used the descriptions of Adam and drew out of there all the kings, making a list saying, there's always been a king in this area ruling this just like me, so I'm doing what God's told me to do. But they would have left off all the narratives that were in that document. In other words, when you compare linguistics, when you do hermeneutics, this list of the kings, the Sumerian kings, is a secondary list that has been copied from another document because of what is contained in it. The document that potentially they copied from is the Genesis account in chapter 5, the original inscription of the eyewitnesses that have been handed down. Well, hey, we got to quit. We got so many things to talk about that are about this. So, hey, that's genealogy. Let's pray and you can go home. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we may again put our confidence in Yahweh, not in our material things, that we would indeed develop the things you've given to us, but our confidence would be in you. We do ask that our confidence would especially be in your word and in your truth, that we'd use it as a light unto our path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.